You know, since the beginning of creation, men and women who have sought to obey God have at times found themselves challenged with their decisions which involved faithfulness to their convictions. For example, Joseph. He's in Egypt as a servant in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife tries to entice him to commit adultery with him or with her. He refuses, and because of his commitment to his obedience to God, he ends up spending several years in prison because he did what was right. And then on the other hand, you have the children of Israel encamped around Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain for the first time receiving the tablets and the law from God. He comes down to find that Aaron has consented to build a golden calf, to fashion a golden calf out of the gold that they brought from Egypt with them. He could have said no, but he gave in to the peer pressure, made the golden calf, and then they all had the audacity, when he was questioned about it, to say, I threw this into the fire and out came that. 3,000 people died because of that. Aaron almost lost his life over it because God wanted to put him to death, except that Moses pleaded for him. You see, as Christians, many of us have either worked for an employer or a supervisor who was not a Christian. And perhaps at some point or other, we have either been asked or we will be asked to do something which we believe we should not do as a Christian. And the question comes, how will you uphold your convictions? I'll give you two examples of things that have happened here in our country, and this is just the hem of the garment. In Vermont, last year, a pro-life operating room nurse was forced to assist in an abortion procedure against her will. She was able to report that, and the hospital was reprimanded for it. But for the moment, she had to assist in something that she said she would not and did not want to do. Give you another example. Last year, in 2018, a Navy chaplain here in our own country who expressed his Christian beliefs during a counseling session with certain sailors had a commanding officer that filed a formal request that that chaplain be dismissed because of statements he had made in that counseling session concerning marriage and homosexuality. A chaplain who stands for what the Word of God says. You see, those are just a few of the examples that I could give you here tonight of things that we are seeing here in our country, and we have to ask the question, how do we respond to these different things that are happening around us in such a way that we uphold our convictions? Well, tonight I want to take you to the book of Daniel, because I think in the book of Daniel we see the example of four young men, probably still in their late teenage years at this point in time or thereabouts, and how they handle a situation in which they are challenged to go against their faith, their convictions to the God of Israel. You know them as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you want to use the latter three's Babylonian names. But the way we encounter them is in the first chapter of the book of Daniel, there in chapter 1. In 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. As Scripture tells us there in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That is, into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar and his army take away several of the vessels and the utensils that are found in the temple. And along with those things, they are also carry away some of the young, what are called the sons of Israel, young men from the royal family. These young men were chosen because of certain characteristics they had. Scripture tells us that they were young men in whom there was no defect. who were good looking, who were showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, who were endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court. In other words, they were the best of the best. I want them. Bring them along with me, because we're going to train these men, we're going to put them through our own program, and we're going to use them in my court if they can stand the test. What Nebuchadnezzar ordered to be done is that these young men were to be taught in the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, that their studies, no doubt, would also have included learning about the gods of the Chaldeans and the various things that the Babylonians believed concerning them. And Daniel and his friends were selected as part of that program. And there's something interesting to note, and that is that the scriptures are silent over whether or not Daniel objected. I don't think that he did, to studying and learning about the gods they serve and these things that they were to be doing. Something else takes place with Daniel and his three friends. First of all, the names that were given to Daniel and his three friends by their parents were names that all included God's name in them, because they were showing a recognition and a reverence to the God of Israel. For example, Daniel's name meant God is my judge. Hananiah was a name that meant Yahweh, or the Lord has been gracious. Mishael, who is what God is. And then Azariah is a name that means Yahweh has helped. However, Ashpenaz, who was the commander of the officials in Babylon, changed their names. He gave them Babylonian names because he wanted to take away any reference to the God of Israel. And so he gave them names that had totally different meanings. Daniel became Belteshazzar, a name that means the lady, protect the king. Or Shadrach, I am fearful of a God. Or Meshach, I am despised, contemptible, humble before my God. Abednego, servant of Nebo. Or as it would have been brought into the Hebrew language, Nego. This chief official, Ashpenaz, seems to have wanted to take away anything that would have reminded them of the God that they had served. And yet in all of this, Daniel and his friends, they don't put up a fight, they don't complain, or if they do, it's not recorded for us in Scripture, they accept this. But there's one thing, that they were not willing to compromise on. There was a line which they would not cross. And that line was something to do with their diet. You see, another thing that Nebuchadnezzar had commanded was that they were to eat from the king's table. They were to eat the food that he ate. They were to drink the wine that he drank. And Daniel and his friends knew, we can't do that. The reasons they could not do that are numerous. First of all, they could not eat the king's food because it was a violation of the dietary laws that God had given through Moses. There would be food that would be unclean that they would be required to eat. Cannot do that, because God has said we were not to eat these things. Not only that, that food was also food that had no doubt been sacrificed and offered to pagan gods before it was given or brought to the king. And to eat such food was a violation of Exodus chapter 30, verse 16, which stipulated that they were not to use or eat food that had been sacrificed to pagan gods. And then on top of that, it had to do with the king's wine. No doubt these young men wanted to keep from violating the Old Testament prohibition against strong drink. And so Jews customarily had a habit of diluting their wine with water. For some of them, they would dilute it 3 parts water to 1 part wine. Some of them, it was 6 parts water to 1 part wine. And then some of them would go so far as to do 10 parts water to 1 part wine, so that they would not violate that. The Babylonians, they didn't dilate their water or their wine with water. They dilute, not dilate, dilute. I'll get my words right. They drank it straight. So the young men said, we can't eat the king's food. We can't drink the king's wine. And yet, he and his friends knew we're slaves. We have to be subservient to the Babylonians. We have to approach this with wisdom. What do? We need to make sure that we avoid coming across as having a rebellious spirit that will work against us. So Daniel developed a plan. And the plan was a plan that they had to wisely and patiently put into place. The first thing that Daniel does, if you'll notice in verse 8, is he goes to the commander of the officials. That would be Ashpenaz, the one that had given them their names. And he sought permission, we're told there, that he might not defile himself. Please let us do something different, but let us not, don't require that we do this. Ashpenaz, on the other hand, even though God had granted him favor, or them favor with him, in, it would be, I guess, reasonable to assume that Daniel had probably already been working to build a relationship and to develop trust with this man. And so what he does is he goes to him and he asks for that. But Ashpenaz is unwilling to concede. And the reason he's unwilling to concede is because if he does, and if these young men, these four young men, began to look worse than the other youths who are of the same age, then he says, it will mean my head. The king will have my head for it. I can't do that. Well, Daniel has to back up and pursue a different route. And the interesting thing is, there again, there is no indication that Daniel either pushed him to reconsider or pleaded for a second opportunity for something different. Daniel, no doubt, was disappointed. I really had hoped this would work out. But he accepted the decision. And perhaps he even responded to Ashpenaz with the same courtesy as he had when he first asked permission. Maybe even indicating to Ashpenaz that he understood his predicament. I know you can't do that because, and I don't want to get you in trouble with the king. That's not my intention at all in asking this. So then he does something else. He goes to the overseer. You see, the commander of the officials has put an overseer, a man who's responsible specifically for Daniel and his three friends. And he goes to him and he proposes a test. He says, let us have a test. Test us for 10 days. Here's what we're asking of you. Verse 12, let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then at the end of the 10 days, compare our appearance to the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, verse 13. And then he says, treat us in accordance with what you see. If we're worse for wear, then put us back on the king's food. If we are not, if however we fare better, if we look better, then let us continue with the diet that we're asking for. The overseer listened to them. And he allowed them to have, he agreed to test them for 10 days. Notice verse 15. At the end of those 10 days, what we find said is that their appearance seemed better and they were fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. You know that the difference had to be a substantial difference. It had to be noticeable enough to convince him to withhold the choice food and the wine that they had been drinking. Now, I want to suggest something to you. I believe that at some point, Ashpenaz was brought into this. That this overseer had to go to Ashpenaz, who is the commander over the officials, and had to inform him of the change in the diet, because he was going to have to approve it. Something also had to be done with the king's food that was being brought to these young men. You can't just say, no, take it away. They don't want it today, because that would get back to the king, and the king would find out, and the king would begin to question, what do you mean these youths are not eating the food that I prescribed for them? Who gave them that authority? Who allowed that to take place? Because Nebuchadnezzar was not one to be trifled with. He would have your life if you disobeyed his command. Folks, I'm under the opinion that this was nothing less than a miracle. And I say that because I think it's highly unlikely that this man, this overseer, would have risked his own life for these foreigners, these Jews. I also believe that it's a miracle because to have such a pronounced difference in such a short period of time doesn't seem something that would just happen in 10 days unless God is working to convince them. Yes, I believe God brought all of this about. He had already given the boys favor in Ashpenaz's eyes. I believe he did all of this other to bring about something that was far better for them as well. But here's where it gets even better, is in verse 17, because you see in this is God's special blessing in all that takes place in their lives, because in addition to changing their appearance, God did some other things. Notice this. He gave them knowledge and intelligence, as we see in verse 17, in every branch of literature and wisdom. On top of that, he made it so that Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. 3 years go by, and it's time for them to be tested. They're taken in before Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he found, as he talked to them, something that must have amazed him. We're told about it here in verse 19, that out of all of the youth that were brought before him, he didn't find a single one like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, or Azariah. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 20, it says that in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm, in all of his realm. And then the latter part of verse 19 tells us that they entered into the king's personal service. You see, God was behind all of this. They stood for their convictions. Now here's a beautiful commentary on all of this. It's the last verse that you find in chapter 1, verse 21. Because what we're told, it's kind of a look forward in Daniel's life. Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. By the time of the first year of Cyrus the king, Daniel would have exceeded or been well into his over 80 years of age. During this period of time, he would have served in the court of 3 different kings. Now, I'm not counting those that would have followed Nebuchadnezzar, because it seems after Nebuchadnezzar stepped down from the throne, Daniel wasn't utilized as much. But we know at least for Nebuchadnezzar and for Cyrus and for, and I just went blank, the one just before Cyrus, Daniel in the lion's den. But anyway, it'll come to me probably at the end of this lesson. He served under them. Now here's the thing. During that 70-year period of time, Daniel was not a free man. But he was a man that in that period of time had become powerful and respected as a leader during all those years for his people, that his people were in Babylonian captivity. Folks, his spiritual and political influence during that period of time had to have been enormous. Now, having said all of that, here's my question. What does that have to do with how we, as individuals today, remove from that by almost 3,000 years, uphold our convictions as we strive to live our lives as Christians in this modern day culture in which we live? I want to share with you 4 things that I think we can take from this lesson tonight. Number one is this. As Christians, we should do all that we can to win the respect and admiration of non-Christians without compromising our own biblical convictions. I believe that Daniel worked to do just that. He worked to establish relationships with people so that he might influence them because he had a relationship with them. People are going to pay much more attention to you and be more favorable to you if you have a relationship with them, if they have respect for you, if they know you as an individual and they understand the type of person you are. Time and again in this book which bears his name, we find that Daniel approaches his superiors with respect. He always sought permission. You will never find Daniel demanding something. He always sought permission. And if you want to look in the New Testament for passages that support this, let me just share three with you. One is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, where Peter there says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing that they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." We are called by God to keep our behavior. It doesn't matter how everyone else behaves. We are called by God to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, to live in such a way that even if they do slander us, they'll still come back and say, "But you know, I have the utmost respect for that person. I don't agree with them. I don't agree with their position, but I respect them because of who they are and the type of person they are." Secondly, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We know this one. "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of you to give an account for or the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness," notice this, "with gentleness and reverence." In other words, we are to approach those who disagree with us with gentleness and reverence. And he adds to that in verse 16, "and keep a good conscience, so in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile you or your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Because of the way you conduct yourself, they will be put to shame. You don't stoop to the level that maybe those individuals might stoop. You maintain an excellent behavior. You hold yourself, you take the high road. You live in a way that is honorable, because that's what we're called to do. And then the last passage that you have on the screen, at least the citation, is the one from Colossians chapter 4, there in verses 5 and 6, where Paul says to the church at Colossae, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." We need to look for ways to use the opportunities that God gives us, but think about what is the best way. Conduct ourselves with wisdom. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Sometimes we say things that end up causing more damage because they're not with grace. We don't speak with grace. We speak in hurtful ways. And you see, if we want to truly uphold our convictions, I think Paul is telling us, this is how you do it. This is the way you conduct yourself. And Peter is saying that. But the second thing that we take from this is this. When we do take a public stand for our convictions, we should make sure that we are prayerfully and carefully selecting our convictions based upon God's Word. Not just our own personal preference, but what does God's Word say? Is this something God's Word speaks to? If it does, then we need to speak to it. If God's Word is silent on it, we need to be silent on it. You know, Daniel could have reacted negatively to the change in his name. He could have reacted negatively to the things he was required to. "I'm not going to study that. You can give it to me all day long, but I'm not going to take my time to look at that. It's not worth my time. It has nothing to do with the God I worship." And these may have been offensive to him. He didn't see them as things that he needed to pick his battle with. There were other things that would be more important, and he knew that. The Apostle Paul once wrote to the Christians in Corinth, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, he said this, "I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some." Think about that. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. Did Paul compromise his convictions? No. Did he compromise his teaching concerning Jesus Christ? No. But Paul would work with Gentiles, even though Jews didn't approve of him spending time with Gentiles, in order to reach Gentiles. Just as Jesus would speak with women, even though the typical Jew, male Jew of his day, did not do that, because Jesus was concerned about all souls. And though Paul stood firm when it came to teaching the gospel, he did not allow his own personal offenses, things that he might not personally like, to hinder him from his ability to preach Christ. And so we need to carefully and prayerfully consider, is this something that God says, I need to fight this battle, or is it just my personal preference? I don't like it, so I'm going to say something about it. The third thing I think we take from this with Daniel and his friends is this. When we do take a public stand, in order to not compromise our spiritual convictions, we must trust God for His supernatural assistance. And here's what I mean by that. Folks, you and I are not fighting against flesh and blood. Our battles are not typically with the people that we're talking with. Behind the arguments, behind the things that are going on, as we seek to reason and we seek to defend our faith and we seek to uphold our convictions, is something else going on. At least that's what Paul says. If you look in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. He said, our struggle is against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly realms. There is a battle going on that we do not see with the physical eye. Satan and his servants, his messengers, are working behind the scenes to bring about what they want, to influence people the way they want them to go, so that those people then turn against God's people. And that's why Paul begins in verse 10 by saying to us that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. There are battles that we will fight that we cannot win by ourselves, no matter how strong our arguments are, because those are battles that the person who is arguing may not want to be reasonable, and God has to work to intervene. You see, that's what God did in this situation here. God granted favor to Daniel and his friends in the eyes of Ashpenaz. And I believe God granted favor with that overseer. And God brought about the things that needed to happen so that Daniel and his three friends could be faithful to their God and serve Him in the way they knew God wanted them to serve Him. There are times when we are trying to stand for our convictions that we are fighting a battle that we cannot win, except God steps in and God does what God needs to do. The last thing that I want to share with you, the last thing I think we take from this is this. When we make every effort to do God's will, He will eventually bless us for our faithful obedience to Him. Folks, God never promised us that in this life, as Christians, you and I would be free from trials and tribulations. There is a song that an elder where I used to preach, it was his favorite song, he loved to lead it. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. You ever felt that way? Why is this way? And yet it is. As Christians, as those who desire to be faithful in Christ Jesus, we're going to suffer persecution and tribulation. And there will be times when we will face rejection and we will face pain, but we take comfort in knowing that He has promised He will never forsake us and that He will never leave us. And sometimes our blessings that God brings in our lives, they're immediate. Sometimes they're obvious. God blessed me in a way that I never expected. He did this. But then there are times when they're delayed. It doesn't happen right when we might think it will happen. But we can be sure that they will come. Because obedience does bring blessing. If not in this life, I promise you, in the life to come. And I believe that no words will bring us greater joy at the last day than to hear our Lord say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those young men were faithful to their God. We're 3,000 years almost removed from that. But we can be faithful to our God too. I believe that the challenges for the Christians in the next half century are going to be far greater than any that we faced in the last half century. And the young people that are growing up in this country today are going to face challenges to their faith that some of you never thought you would face, that anybody would face in this country. So these lessons from Daniel are lessons that we need, and they're lessons that we need to pass on to those who are coming up behind us so that they can be faithful to God and stand for what God would have them do and do it in the right way so that God will be glorified. Tonight, I know this has not been an evangelistic sermon per se, but nonetheless, there is a God that we all serve, that we love, and that we adore. He is the God that sent His Son to save us, as we pointed out this morning, to give us eternal life. And maybe you're a person here tonight that you have not yet turned to Him in obedient faith. Why not tonight? As the song says, do not let the word depart. Don't close your eyes against the light. Don't harden your heart. Be saved tonight. If tonight is the night that you need to respond to the invitation, if tonight is the night that you need to be buried with Christ in baptism, or maybe you just need our prayers, you're a brother or sister in Christ and you need our prayers to help you, why won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?